Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader. We are pleased to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. It's great to have you with us today. We're going to be taking a look at the readings for the upcoming Sunday worship in our church here. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 26th Sunday after Trinity. You really can't get much deeper into the post-Trinity season than the 26th Sunday after Trinity. Next week, we'll look at the last Sunday of the church year, but today we've got some interesting readings that will kind of follow on the same path or theme from what we talked about last week. Judgment Day, end of the world, destruction of the temple. What are Christians to do? Well, we look to Jesus and we look to the cross. The introit for the 26th Sunday after Trinity is a portion of Psalm 54. Vicar, you want to read those words for us, please?
O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, they do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, in your faithfulness put an end to them. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
Okay, Pastor, what thoughts come to your mind as we take a look at these selected verses from Psalm 54, preparing us for the 26th Sunday after Trinity?
There's a lot of great things in this text. It is, of course, looking towards the end of the world and the Christian prayer as we think about the fact that the end is coming, and the Christian prayer as we think about maybe even the fact that our own end is coming is what starts this particular introit. We have, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. What a great prayer for Christians to pray, pointing us directly to Jesus Christ, where God does save us by his name, by the work of Jesus on the cross, suffering, bleeding, and dying to forgive us all of our sins. And even that vindicate me part, the part where our sins maybe are no longer ours, where they are wiped away from us, where the wrongs done against us are also then forgiven, all in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we start the introit with those words, and then we even say, O God, hear this prayer and give ear to the words of my mouth. In other words, listen to what I'm praying here as I am looking towards the end of the world.
O God, save me. Vicar, save me from what? What do I need to be saved from?
Well, many things in this world, but particularly save me from my own sins. Save me from that which makes me unholy and unworthy of entering into eternal paradise. God saves us, as we've already heard, through the glorious death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has set us free from our sins and gives us the blessed hope of life everlasting, whether that be when we die and go to heaven or if Christ comes again for his second coming. But then, as we will hear again throughout the end of this short portion of the psalm here, save us also from those who may be our enemies, even here in this earth.
Okay, we have a God that we cry out to. We want to be saved, vindicated. We pray to him. Give ear to the words of my mouth. We want God to listen, and not only listen, but to act. It's kind of an interesting or maybe even curious thing that the psalmist prays here, Pastor. Save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. What do the name and might of God have to do with our salvation, and how are they connected?
Yeah, the might of Jesus, or God, of course, is Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority, declares us all righteous before God by the power of his blood. And the name of Jesus, I think that's a great thing, because the name of God is Jesus here. Jesus' name itself means the Lord saves. It comes from the Hebrew root Yahshua, or Joshua in the Old Testament, changed to Jesus as it is translated into Greek in the New Testament. That name means God saves. And so God is saving through Jesus by his might, by overcoming death and the grave and the power of the devil, our own sinful flesh, on that cross. And so that's where God is connected. Now, that comes directly then to us, wherever we speak God's word in his name, wherever two or more are gathered by his name, there God promises to be with us with his might and with his power. And therefore, when we do things in the name of Jesus, when we remember our baptism, when Jesus' name was placed upon us, whenever we interact with anything in the church, in the name of God, we know that the might of God in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is there with us.
One of our Sunday morning Bible studies at church right now, for the sake of our hearers, is we're working our way through the epistle to the Romans. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 16 chapters, the most doctrinal letter or epistle that Paul wrote. He would long to go to Rome and to be with the Christians there, and he was giving them kind of a summary of the teaching in teaching of the Christian faith. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul writes, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We're talking here about the divine nature of God and the eternal power of God. Where the divine nature or divine name of God is, there's his power. And where the power of God is, there's his divine nature or divine name. It's like two sides to the same coin. Now, what strikes me is the nature and the power of God are invisible to the human eye. And yet, Paul is not talking about some sort of Platonic thing here. He points to the real, tangible proof of both the name and the power of God, the nature and the power of God. And he does it by pointing to creation. Romans 1 teaches us how God has put evidence of his nature and his power into creation. Many times Christians will say, well, you know, as long as people hang on to the cross, the rest of the Bible stuff doesn't matter. It is worth fighting for every jot and tittle of God's word, every jot and tittle of God's truth, even Genesis 1 and 2. God is a creator God. And if God has created me, then I am accountable to him. The reason why people want to get rid of creation is because not only do they not want to be accountable to God, they don't want to be accountable to anyone. I'll be my own God. It's good to be the king. That kind of thing. Pastor, thoughts and comments about that nature and power of God being revealed in creation.
Well, even the comment that you made about wanting to be our own gods, it's almost like that was maybe the temptation that was used on Adam and Eve in the very beginning that brought about all the difficulties that we have. And even I think Mark Twain is famous for having said, in the beginning, God created man in his image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor to make God who man wants them to be. And that is our sinful nature. That's what we all do all the time. And you're right, that is evident. We are without excuse. All of us know that we are sinful. We know the things we do wrong. We might not always be able to put words to that. We might not be able to explain it clearly. But everybody feels that guilt and shame at some point in their lives for something they've done wrong that reveals they are definitely a sinner. And so how great it is to know that in this prayer we pray that God saves us by his name and that he vindicates us and that he gives us grace, mercy, and peace to forgive all that sin that is within us.
The end of our introit here brings us into a couple of dicey little topics. And we're just going to be able to scratch the surface here. We're surrounded by our enemies. We pray that God's name and power would vindicate us and take care of our enemies. And then with bold confidence, the psalmist prays, he, God, will return the evil to my enemies. Well, that sounds an awful lot like revenge, doesn't it? How do we square that that type of a prayer where we're going to sit back and watch God take it to our enemies, let them have it? How do we square that with the rest of Scripture and love your neighbor as yourself? Pastor?
There's even more difficult passages, I think, than this. For example, there is the psalm that ends with the children who are enemies of God having their heads bashed upon the stones. That's not a psalm that we oftentimes see turned into a praise song, is it? We have also the question that gets asked oftentimes about the people that God kills in the Scripture. You know, he goes through Egypt and he kills all the firstborn of the Egyptians. There's times where there's battles and God kills all the enemies of Israel. Why does God do that? Isn't that a wicked, evil God? And before we can ask that question, we have to remember the truth we've kind of already talked about a little bit. You mentioned from Romans chapter 1, and that is that all are without excuse. All have sinned. All are guilty. Every single one of us, me, you, we deserve death because of our sin. We deserve God's wrath and punishment. And so it is just that God puts us all to death and that he returns evil to all of us. The amazing thing is that when he saves and vindicates those who have faith in his son Jesus Christ, there's the undeserved thing that God works for his people who have faith and trust in him.
The type of psalm that we're talking about here is an imprecatory psalm where we are praying that God would take care of, wipe out, destroy our enemies. And this is not only for protection for the believer, but for protection for the entire Christian church on earth. We don't emphasize these psalms as much as we could or as much as we should. As you said, Pastor, there are no praise psalms, praise songs made after imprecatory psalms. However, our God has given us a word that takes our sin, our suffering, and everything else very, very seriously. There is a time when we need to pray these psalms and to realize that God is in complete control. He takes care of his children, and one of the ways he takes care of his children, good news for us, is bad news for our enemies. We can count on that, and we can take it to the bank. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're taking a look at the readings for the 26th Sunday after Trinity. We're getting close to the end of our church year. Glorious things of thee, God, are spoken. We'll take a short break now. We'll be right back. We'll change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Proclaiming the One, we take a look at the one and only Savior from sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we take a look at the one-year series readings. Today we're looking, very rare, the 26th Sunday at Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at our introit, portion of Psalm 54. And today we're going to be looking now at the Gospel reading, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal flame prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
Wow, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, a part of Jesus' end of the world discourse. And these are words that we do not hear very often in church. These are words that maybe bring some fear and consternation to us. And sometimes, as Lutheran Christians, we avoid sections of Scripture like this because at first glance, at first reading, at first hearing, it may appear to teach works righteousness. And if you know anything about Lutherans, we are against works righteousness. You can't work your way to heaven. We are saved by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We just got done celebrating the Reformation, you know, the big solas of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of the person and work of Christ Jesus alone, as revealed to us in Scripture alone. To God alone be the glory. And now we're confronted with a passage like this. And we need to wrestle with it, not ignore it, but to wrestle with it and to see what it is teaching and how it can be a great comfort and encouragement for all Christians, including Lutheran Christians who see a works righteous boogeyman behind every corner and in every shadow. So, Pastor, we have right off the bat here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Well, what's he talking about here? I thought the glory of Jesus was him bleeding and dying naked on Calvary's cross. When he comes in his glory, are we talking about Good Friday? Are we talking about the end of the world? Are we talking about something else? Help me out here.
Well, yeah, this passage comes just a couple days before the crucifixion, and that it definitely is a part of the glorification of Jesus, but it is not yet the complete revealed glory that we'll see when Christ returns at his second coming with all the trumpets of heaven blaring and all power and might riding in as the conqueror. That's the revealed glory, the glory that is not yet seen in the hidden God, hidden in human flesh. And so it is something that's coming. That it is definitely telling us about the last day when Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead and to come into his kingdom in its fullness. So it is pointing to that last day, I would say.
Yeah, I think anytime we talk about Judgment Day, we would be remiss if we didn't take that through the cross of Jesus Christ. But primarily, the focus that he's talking about here is the second coming of Christ, the Judgment Day appearance, all those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the last day. This is the day we're talking about. The day of the Lord, we confess this in our creeds, and this is the day when there will be a resurrection of all flesh, when bodies and souls will be united. This is what happens when we die. Death means separation, and the body stays here. We bury it, we plant it, we maybe roast it and scatter its ashes, bury it at sea, whatever. These are the things that humans do with a dead body. Immediately upon death, the soul of a believer goes to be with our Lord and Savior Jesus in heaven. The soul of an unbeliever immediately goes to hell and is eternally separated from God. There's no second chance. There's no in between, like purgatory or something like this. When you die, heaven or hell. But this is not it. This is sometimes referred to as the intermediary state in Scripture. When Jesus comes again, the last day, the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, all the dead bodies will rise. Believers and unbelievers alike. And bodies and souls will be reunited. We are body and soul people. We will be body and soul people for all eternity. And for believers, body and soul, we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for unbelievers, body and soul, they will be eternally separated from God. So their torment that they have right now with their torment of soul will be increased, as that torment is in body and soul. All right, little brief lesson in eschatology there for you, what happens when we die. So we have here a separation. Shouldn't surprise us. Death means separation. When Jesus comes again on the last day, there will be another separation, separating people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats, Pastor, help me out here. I thought both sheep and goats were good, clean animals. I can eat them both. I can sacrifice them both. Why this imagery with regard to sheep and goats?
Well, I mean, they're both animals that you can eat and use for sacrifices and whatnot, but there does come times when you need to separate the two from one another, and that's the thing that the image that Christ is using here to teach about what he's going to do on the last day. There's times when you need all the goats in one place and all the sheep in another place, and the shepherd would go into the midst of the flock and he would throw the sheep one way and the goats the other, and so that's the picture that would be very familiar to those people in the ancient world.
Especially when it was time for the sheep to make baby sheep and the goats to make baby goats,
or to be sheared, or you know,
market,
right?
Butcher, you know, all there are lots of reasons. Doesn't mean that one is bad and you know the other, it just they need to be separated. That's
correct.
What we've got here,
and that's the image that's Jesus is using here. As a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, this is what Christ will be doing on the last day when he returns. And I think an important thing is to understand what it is that is the dividing factor between those two groups when Christ returns. What's the thing that makes one a sheep and the thing that makes one a goat. And when we get a little further here, we'll see that those who are blessed by my Father, those who have faith, in other words, are those who are sheep, and those who do not have sheep, who are cursed by the Father, are those who are the goats, and the two are separated, one to go one way and one to go the other way. And faith is the thing that determines that separation there, sheep versus goats. The word there that is used, those blessed by my Father, is ulogo or ulogoi moi, which means something different. A couple weeks ago, we had the word makairos, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit.
And that was in Matthew 5, All Saints Day, mm-hmm. the Beatitudes. Okay.
Right.
So this is a different word.
This is a different word that is eulogeimenoi, which means those who have had a good word spoken about them or blessed in that way. It's a slightly different take, but I think it helps us understand here. God has said a good word for them in front of God, and who's the one who is the intermediary who does that, who sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us on our behalf, and that is Jesus Christ. Who says, do not count their sin against them, for my blood has paid the price for that. And that is who is, that's what that word there particularly means. A good word has been said about them by the Father.
The distinction there between the those that are blessed, passive, and those that are cursed, passive, is very, very important for us. Mm-hmm. This is about blessings and curses. And what you did there was you made a very, very helpful distinction. The way blessed is used here is a, I don't know if we want to say synonym, but certainly a referent to those who are faithful, to those who believe the promises of God. Again, this is a passive work. And when we hear that word curse, we don't like to think about that, that God would curse someone, but I asked Vicar to look up John chapter 3, and if you would read verses, oh, say 16, 17, maybe 18, where it talks about those who are already cursed.
Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
That's from John chapter 3, those words immediately following the most famous passage in all Scripture, John 3:16. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in the Son of God who came to live and die and rise for you, you stand condemned already. You are cursed by God. This gift is free. It is for everyone. Hear it. Believe it. Live it. We've got a lot more to talk about with regard to this reading. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We're looking at the readings for the 26th Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. God's word will the thirst assuage, praise which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age.
Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Olean, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we take a look at the upcoming readings for our Sunday and generally Wednesday worship as well. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship Sunday or Wednesday evening year-round at 6:30. Please join us, won't you? We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane, just north of 40th and Old Cheney. You can listen live on KNNA 95.7 or check out our app, our church website, our radio website. Check out the archive programs, www.thecross957.org. We are looking at the gospel reading for the 26th Sunday after Trinity, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Some people would just simply say the separation of the sheep and the goats, the separation that takes place on the last day, Judgment Day, when Jesus returns in power and might and glory. All the dead are raised, and this separation is here. We talked about the separation. We've talked about those who are blessed and those who are cursed. These are synonyms for faith and no faith. Now, Pastor, having said that this is a synonym for faith, those who are blessed by my Father and they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, you don't do anything to inherit. You have to be in the family or be in the will, and then somebody's got to die. So we can see all the synonyms for faith here. But then Jesus goes on and seems to contradict everything that we're talking about. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. It sure sounds like people are going to heaven because they gave food to hungry people, gave drink to thirsty people, welcomed strangers, clothed the naked, visited the sick and those who are in prison. Help me solve this potential dilemma or contradiction in Scripture.
Well, the fact of the matter is that faith isn't something that is dead within us. Faith, when it is there and present truly, is active. It does things. It serves neighbor, and it serves God. We even pray that at the end of our divine services after the Lord's Supper, that we might be strengthened in faith towards God and in love towards one another. And that's what faith does. Just like an apple tree bears apples, a person with faith does good works. In fact, I think James says that faith without works is dead, meaning that if you don't do the things in service to your neighbors, you don't really have faith. And it's not so much that you, because you are saved, you seek out these things to do, but rather God gives us a whole host of good works that we can do because we are Christians. We call that vocation. And so I'm a father, so I have four children to care for. I'm a husband. I have a wife to care for. I am a pastor. I have a congregation to care for. And in all those different jobs that God has placed me into, I have different good works to do in service for those people who live there. And most of the time, I do them without even thinking about it or worrying about it, which is actually reflected in our text, because when Jesus says, you visited me, you fed me, you gave me to drink, these people respond and say, when did we do that, Lord? And they don't even know that they've done these things. And Jesus says, when you did it for one of the least of these in my name, when you did it for someone in your vocation, you were really doing it for me as well. And so in that case, it's still faith that saves you, faith that trusts in Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and that faith then does good works. It's not the other way around that you do good works to earn faith. Faith comes first, and then you do good works in response to that faith.
We are saved by faith alone, but it is never a faith that is alone. The faith that God gives us bursts forth into good works. It bursts forth into, I'm glad you took it in the direction of vocation, to fulfilling the vocations, the various hats that God gives us to wear. And I would submit that the vast majority of our good works take place inside of our vocation, and the vast majority of our sin takes place either inside our vocation or when we try to break outside of our vocation and do things we're not supposed to be doing anyway. And so looking at this in a vocational way is a very, very good thing. Now, you did mention that the people were commended by Jesus for doing the good works, and yet they didn't even realize that they had done them. Vicar, a couple of words on the attitude of a Christian with regard to good works. Why is it so dangerous if we decide, today I'm going to go out and do a bunch of good works. I'm going to help little old ladies across the street. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Why are these self-chosen works so dangerous?
It follows along with the teaching of Jesus earlier on in the book of Matthew, I believe. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do it in such a way that nobody else can really see it, or maybe even in such a way, like he says here, that you don't even know that you're doing it. It's not that we should shy away when we see somebody broke down on the side of the road and say to ourselves, oh, should we help them out? Should we not? No, you can help those people out. But don't think that, oh, look at me. I took the time to go out of my way and help so-and-so. I'm such a good person. Because I have done this thing, I have earned God's favor for the day. No, that's not the way that faith works. The faith always points towards other people, and especially points towards Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us, and never tries to look in ourselves for anything good or worthy, because we know that in and of ourselves there is nothing good or worthy. Christ had to shed his holy and precious blood to save us who are lost and condemned sinners.
Vicar gives us a good warning and a good caution. Whenever we talk about works, it's easy to fall into the other ditch and put too much emphasis on our works, as if our works somehow save us or make God love us even more. That's certainly not the case, and that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Pastor, if there is such a danger with regard to this whole works righteousness thing, why does Jesus and the Apostle Paul and other places throughout Scripture, including the small called articles, why do these places put so much emphasis on a Christian doing good works?
Well, without doing good works, I would say one's not really a Christian insofar as what good works are properly understood. When we are a Christian, we are acting in the place of Christ and care for our neighbor. What I mean is this: our salvation is completely and totally found in Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died on the cross. That's where our hope and promise for all eternity is. The question then becomes, how does God take care of people? And this is back to that vocational thing. So my youngest just recently was potty trained. Before that time, when she would have an accident in her diaper, how does God provide a clean diaper for her? How does God provide so that she doesn't have to wallow in her filth all day? Well, God sent me to be her father. And my job as a Christian father is to remove the filth from my daughter. And so that's what I do. Because I do that in faith, God looks at me and says, look, you're being a little Jesus to this person. Well done, because you believe in me. Now, the same thing, if a non-faithful person is doing the same work without faith, God says, why don't you believe in me? Since you have no faith in Jesus, who has saved you from your sins, then you depart from me, you wicked one, to the fire prepared for you. It's all about faith. And when we have the faith, we're being Christ to our neighbor. When we have no faith, God sees not our works, and the only place that they can be judged is in the world, and there's left no good works at all to do then.
We have an interesting comparison here. Both the blessed and the cursed, both those who have faith, the blessed ones, and those who are cursed, those who have no faith, both of them are shocked when the king says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. Those who are doing good works, those who are blessed, those with faith, are doing the good works without any thought of credit or working their way to heaven. It is a spontaneous, natural outgrowth of the faith that God has given them. And the ones who have no faith, those who are cursed, couldn't give a rip about anybody else. They are caring first and foremost about themselves and not realizing that their regular works would be works toward Christ, would be works of blessing. if they had faith in their hearts. They're completely oblivious to what goes on. I asked Vicar to check out Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What do good works, we've got a whole laundry list here in Matthew 25, what do good works look like as the Spirit produces this fruit of faith in our life?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
Yeah, that, there you go. You have that list again from Galatians chapter 5. This is the natural outgrowth of faith. God loves it when we do good works. These good works don't save us, but these good works help our neighbor. And when our neighbor sees our good works and they go, "Why are you doing this?" you might have an opportunity to point them to the cross and empty tomb of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We need to take a short break. We're going to come back in just a little bit, and we're going to close this session off. We're looking at the readings from the 26th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we'll look at our epistle reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're looking at the readings for the 26th Sunday after Trinity. The only thing to follow the 26th Sunday after Trinity is the last Sunday of the church year. We'll take a look at that next week. We have been looking at, in segment one, Psalm 54, our introit. Segments 2 and 3, Jesus' words, the separation of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And just one final thought on that before we go to our epistle reading. Pastor, this end of the world stuff, these end of the world teachings this time of the church year, and specifically that gospel reading from Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats, is this supposed to make the Christian live in fear and sit around and worry that they haven't done enough good works to please God? What kind of an attitude should we have?
These words are not spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as a fear-inspiring word to Christians, but rather as a word of comfort. And that comfort is seen in many places. First off, we see that Christ gathers before him all the nations. You won't be left out in that regard. He calls us those who are blessed by his God by his Father in heaven. He says, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, blessed ones, and just receive all my goods and all my gifts." These are words of comfort for us who are in the faith. And we ought not be afraid of the end of the world. We ought not spend a lot of time worrying about it or thinking about it. We just ought to be ready for it to come and trust that if Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, that he will surely come to take us to be with him, so that where he is, there also we shall be forever. So we have peace and comfort in these words, not fear and trepidation, because our faith is not found in our good works, but rather in our Lord Jesus, who speaks so many great promises for us.
That is well said, and those words set up our epistle reading very, very well. These words of warning and words of teaching with regard to the end of the world are not meant to make us sit around and be afraid all day long. They're to give us hope and peace and comfort in Jesus. Our epistle reading for the 26th Sunday after Trinity is 2 Peter 3, 3 to 14. Vicar?
Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace.
To be found without spot or blemish and at peace. God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, is encouraging us and exhorting us to holy living. Encouraging us and exhorting us to live and die in the faith. Judgment Day is coming. How are you going to act with this fact or this reality ever before you? We can sit around and do nothing like the people in the book of Thessalonians were doing. God, through Paul, says, don't do that. Get about your work. Get about your vocation. And here, the reaction is, you know, it's really, really hard to be a Christian. We've been sitting around and waiting for the return of Christ for, about 2,000 years now. And people are starting to notice, and they're starting to make fun of us. So when these scoffers who mock God and his promises, specifically the promise that Jesus will come again, God gives us words of encouragement and words of instruction on how to handle them. What is God's encouragement and instruction for the Christian in light of the criticism that God is slow in keeping his promises?
He's not so slow if you think about what he's doing. He's sending out his word and his sacraments into the world to create Christians, to call them to faith and repentance so that they might be saved. And God's goal is to have as many people in heaven as possible. And for that reason, God is being patient in a way that we cannot be. So that the longer he waits, the more are saved. Think about it this way. I like to do this. If God had come back 35 years ago, I would not be a citizen of heaven like I am right now. Because unlike some of us here in this room, I wouldn't have been born yet.
Just teasing. Young punk.
And of course, if the Lord had come back, 28 years ago, then the vicar would not be in heaven because he's much younger than either one of us.
Or Mrs. Vicar, who Vicar calls wifey. I have to get that online. And baby Vicar, who is Dawson, not Dawson Creek. Same thing. So yeah. As God is, quote unquote, taking his time or being slow, more people are added to the kingdom of heaven. Beautiful.
And it's not just even more people are being born and therefore entered into heaven. We also have those who are stubborn and have hardened hearts, and it takes a while of suffering in this world for them to be ready to repent and hear the gospel and have that faith that the Lord's call works its faith within them. And so God is patient for our sake. God delays for our sake. And so we don't need to worry about when is he going to come. You know, for the last few years, it seems like there's always somebody saying, well, October 21st, the Lord's going to return. Or, you know, the Mayan calendar says the end of time is such and such date. We don't need to worry about that stuff. We know the Lord promised to come. We know he's coming at his good timing, and he's taking his time to save as many Christians as possible. And that's good, and that's what God has promised to do.
God also has a word for the scoffers here. And God says to the scoffers, I think you better take a good hard look at history. Because the God who created everything holds people accountable. And the God who created everything also sent the flood, the deluge, the great judgment day of the Old Testament, where everything was wiped out because of sin and unbelief and wickedness, with the exception of Noah and his family and the animals that God chose to save. If you think that God is not capable of wiping out the world as you know it and creating a new heavens and a new earth, take a good hard look at God's word. Take a good hard look at history. God certainly can and did keep his word with regard to Judgment Day and the flood. He says there is a day of reckoning that is coming. And this day of reckoning will be a day that will come like a thief. You can't be ready for it. You just have to be ready all the time. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Okay. God doesn't tell us these words to scare the bejeebers out of us. He does that to scare the bejeebers out of the scoffers, so that hopefully they will hear that law and repent. But for Christians, this is an exhortation, an encouragement, a directive on how to live our lives with our feet firmly planted on this world and with our eyes clearly focused on the reality of heaven. Sometimes, Pastor, we call this a now and not yet kind of a reality or duality that the Christian lives. How would you unpack that?
I think that's a good way to put it. It is something that is sure and certain because it's according to our Lord's word, and yet it's not quite fulfilled yet. And I think so often the world tries to distract us from this promise of the Lord. You know, global warming, the world's all going to, the icebergs are going to melt and we're going to drown and in a flood, you know, or the Mayan thing we talked about a little bit ago. All these things, and yet God's very clear. He'll destroy everything with fire. It'll burn it up, all the sin. It'll all be refined and purified and recreated, and the Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ will be brought to the other side safely, the same way that Noah was carried safely through the flood waters in the ark. Our ark is fireproof. If you want to use that phrase, our ark is the Holy Christian Church, and that's where we'll be brought through that last day, safe, untouched, unharmed, into the everlasting world. We can be sure and certain of that. As the text ends, we can live at peace because we are waiting for these things to happen. We know God will keep his word, so we can be at peace.
Right on, right on, right on. Vicar, we're running a little bit short on time here, but I have a quick question for you. It says, therefore, beloved, in 2 Peter 3:14, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. How is the Christian found without spot or blemish?
Where they are found with the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus has earned for us on the cross through his death and resurrection, by being continually reminded that we are God's holy people because we have the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has given to us.
You know, under normal circumstances, I would say you just passed Vicarage. That was the perfect answer, the answer that I was looking for and the answer that God wanted. However, we've got several more months to torment you on your Vicarage, both you and the wifey and little baby vicar and all that. We're out of time here, sadly, with our 26th Sunday after Trinity. Vicar, would you bring things to a close by praying the collect?
Let us pray. O Lord, so rule and govern our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit that, ever mindful of the end of all things and the day of your just judgment, we may be stirred up to holiness of living here and dwell with you forever hereafter. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. For Pastor Adam Moline and Vicar Albert Bader, thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week when we take a look at the readings for the last Sunday in the church. God's richest blessings in Christ.